Well, thank you. I am a big fan of your preacher. He has got some unique gifts that really make him a special person. And it is an honor to speak in this wonderful church. And I'm especially excited today because Chip asked me to help celebrate the 4th of July, the birth of America. And I'm eager to do that because I am so tired of people trashing the United States of America. And it seems to me, we hear so much about what's wrong with our country. America's a racist nation, they say. We've built our prosperity on the backs of slaves. America's a warmongering nation, they say. We got involved in conflicts we should have never been involved in, and we abused the Native Americans. And America is a greedy, materialistic nation, they say. It's a land where the rich are getting richer and the poor are exploited and the middle class is shrinking and we need to change our capitalistic system to socialism. And that really puzzles me because it hasn't worked anywhere it's been tried. And Margaret Thatcher once said the trouble with socialism is that eventually you run out of other people's money. And I know that some Christian leaders are uncomfortable with any kind of patriotic emphasis in the church. They say we shouldn't be worshiping the country, we should be worshiping God. And that is a danger. But frankly, I see very little of that. I see a lot of people concerned about the direction of our country. But it is not idolatry to give thanks to God for your country on July 4th any more than it's idolatry to give thanks for your mother on Mother's Day. The Bible says every good and perfect gift comes down from God. And when God gives a good gift, like our country, we need to pause to give thanks. A little boy slipped off the pier, fell into the frigid, shark-infested waters below, and his mother screamed, "He can't swim, he can't swim." And a complete stranger dove into the water, found the boy, dragged him to shore, performed mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, brought him back to life, gave him to the mother. The mother embraced the boy, then finally came over to the man who had saved him and said, "Mister, he had a hat. Where is it?" Now, when God has gone to the great lengths of saving us through Jesus Christ and then has bestowed marvelous gifts upon us, such as our country, not to express gratitude to him is gross ingratitude. Psalm the 33rd chapter, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance." Now, that passage doesn't just apply to the nation of Israel. It applies to any nation that honors God. And when God blesses us with his favor, then we have a right to sing, "God bless America." So this morning, I want to talk with you about why I love America. Now, you know, you can ruin a good marriage by focusing on the 5% that's wrong and ignoring the 95% that's good. And I could spend, believe me, an entire sermon ranting about all the spiritual flaws that America has right now, because there are plenty of them. But since the Bible commands us to focus on the things that are good and trustworthy and praiseworthy, I want to talk with you about why I am unashamedly patriotic, why I love this country. One reason I love America is I love it for its abundant resources. On November 19th, 1620, the Pilgrims arrived in the New World. And on the Mayflower, they scanned the new land just to the west of them. And one observer wrote down, "It is a goodly land, wooded to the brink of the sea." They couldn't get over the number of trees that they saw. America has so much timber that we've built hundreds of thousands of frame houses, millions and millions of telephone poles and railroad ties all across this land, and yet there are trees left over. A few years ago, I visited Grundy, Virginia, which is in the heart of Appalachia, coal country. I couldn't get over hundreds and hundreds of coal cars filled to the brim with coal that was going to go across the country to help turn the turbines that would produce reasonable electricity for us all across the land. In recent years, we have discovered that there is enough oil in North Dakota to supply all of our nation's needs. We have so much natural gas, so much oil, that we're now energy independent. Or drive across the Midwest and look at the amber waves of grain and corn and beans. Or visit California and Florida and see the acres and acres of vegetables. This is a land flowing with milk and honey. Back in the early 90s, we had three interns, college-age kids, in our church from Poland. And it was their first visit to the United States. And after they were here 2 or 3 weeks, I asked them what impressed them most about America. And they didn't say our skyscrapers or our amusement parks. They said, we are most impressed with your supermarkets. So much food, so many choices. We are so blessed in America that we've come to take it for granted. God has spoiled us rotten, but we ought to be thankful for God's good gift of abundant resources. I took a trip to China about 10 years ago, and I discovered that 28% of the landmass of China is desert. In fact, 50% of the landmass, we're told, is uninhabitable. But America has abundance of rainfall or water flowing down from mountains for irrigation from nearly every corner. The book of Psalms, the 65th chapter, has a section in it that was probably written for the nation of Israel, the land flowing with milk and honey, but it applies to us. It says, Lord, you care for the land and you water it. You enrich it abundantly. The streams of God are filled with water to provide the people with grain. For so you have ordained it. You drench its furrows and level its ridges. You soften it with showers and bless it with crops. You crown the year with your bounty and your carts overflow with abundance. This is such a bountiful land, but it's also a beautiful land. We sing America the Beautiful for a reason. If you travel, you know this country has some of the prettiest places on the earth. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls, Yellowstone National Park, Kanapali Beach in Hawaii, Jackson Hole, Wyoming, Grand Teton Mountains, Smoky Mountains, Tennessee, Pikes Peak, Colorado, Cape Cod, Massachusetts, Augusta National Golf Course in Georgia? Or maybe I would say it's hard to beat the bluegrass in Kentucky. You say Natchez, Mississippi, the antebellum homes that are there. You've seen some of the most beautiful places in the world. And the Bible says, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. That doesn't make us superior to anybody, but it ought to make us more grateful than everybody. To believe that America is exceptional is simply to be grateful for the resources God has provided. But I also love America for its founding principles. Psalm 127, verse 1 says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. There better be the foundation of the Lord, or eventually the house is going to collapse. And this nation was built on spiritual principles. Our founding fathers in America were not perfect people, but many of them were Christians who saw the world through biblical glasses. And their intent in building this country was not to establish a theocracy, but they did establish a land built on Judeo-biblical principles. President John Adams, the second president, said, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. What other revolutionary army has a memory of its general on his knees in the snow? What other founders stopped to have a prayer meeting in the midst of their deliberations? What other nation has endowed by their creator written in its charter, or in God we trust stamped on its currency, or freedom of religion as the first in the Bill of Rights? Since today is July 4th, let's take a few minutes to review the Declaration of Independence, which reflects some wise spiritual principles that have enabled this nation to long endure. Now, I need you to sit up, wipe the cobwebs out of your mind, and pay special attention, because when they wrote in the 1776, they didn't write in sound bites. They didn't just tweet, and it gets complicated, but stay with it. Here's the opening paragraph. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bonds which have connected them with one another and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and of nature's God entitle them. A decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to separation. Now, the bullet point is, we're going to explain to you why we're declaring independence from Great Britain. It's because we have God-given rights that have been taken from us and violated. Now, I want you to see quickly three biblical principles in the Declaration. And the first is, the government gets its authority from God. The Declaration reads, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal," equally important, "that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights, and among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now notice, our forefathers acknowledged not only the existence of God, but the sovereignty of God. God rules, and God created the individual with certain innate rights. And those rights have been violated by the King of England. And the King of England needed to be reminded that he received his authority to rule, not because he inherited it, but because the Creator gave those rights to him. He was answerable to a higher authority. In fact, Daniel, the second chapter, verse 20 and 21 says, "Praise be to the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He, God, changes times and seasons, and he sets up kings, and he deposes them." Here's the second principle out of the Declaration. Government is accountable to the people. To secure these rights, governments are instituted among men, deriving their just powers from the consent of the governed. After God came the individual, and then came individuals in the government. Only by the people's consent could government officials rule. And our forefathers determined that we're going to be a nation not of kings, but a nation of law, that we would be a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. About 20 years before the writing of the Declaration of Independence, a guy by the name of Samuel Rutherford wrote a book that really impacted our founders. It was called Lex Rex, and it's Latin for "the law is king." And it meant everybody was under the law. Nobody was above the law. Not the president, not Congress, not famous people. The law is to rule. And they would then elect the most capable of their people to represent them, to write the law, interpret the law, and enforce the law. Here's the third principle of the Declaration of Independence. Government is capable of horrendous evil and must be restrained. Whenever any form of government becomes destructive to these ends, it's the right of the people to alter or abolish it and to institute a new government, laying its foundations on such principles and organizing its powers in such form as to them shall seem most likely to affect their safety and their happiness. Now, the next few sentences say, no government should be overthrown lightly, because there's no perfect government. But they say, when people suffer under a train of abuses, it is their right, their duty, to throw off such government and to provide new guards for their future security. You see, our founding fathers believed in the biblical principle of the sin nature of man. And our founding fathers realized if people got too much power, the power would corrupt. And they saw how power had corrupted King George, and they said government is not to be trusted with unlimited power. But at the same time, they acknowledged the fallacy of a pure democracy. There wasn't the intent to start a pure democracy where just the majority rules every time, because they realized the majority can be ignorant or the majority could be selfish. J. Vernon McGee once said, sometimes majority opinion just means you've got a lot of fools in one place. And so they established not a democracy, but what was called a constitutional republic, complete with checks and balances to limit the power of government. They had three separate branches of government, the judicial and the legislative and the executive, to disperse the power above them. And then they distrusted government so much that they divided the legislative branch into the Senate and the House, And our founders went a step further and established 10 amendments to the Constitution to, again, limit the power of the government over the individual. And they went a step further and they established term limits for the president, term limits for people in Congress, so that no one would be corrupted by too much power. Now, our forefathers did something right. During this 240-some years that America has existed, France has had 5 different forms of government. The Soviet Union has collapsed, but this constitutional republic still stands. And we should, as Christian people, give God thanks for this unique, effective system of government that has kept us free from tyranny. We have this wonderful privilege of worshiping today in complete freedom. Freedom to travel, freedom of speech, freedom of the press that's unparalleled in the history of man. And the way to give thanks is not just with our prayers, but with our participation in the system. I got into a heated discussion a while back with a young preacher who said, preachers should never say anything about controversial political issues in the pulpit because it limits the opportunity for evangelism. Well, I said, that presents a problem because politics is encroaching on religion all the time, like about the structure of the family and right to life and shutting the church down. If we don't, well, he said, you know, if we speak up about politics, it'll turn off the seeker, especially the millennial, and we'll lose the opportunity to influence them. And I said, well, our first obligation is not to be sensitive to the seeker. Our first obligation is to preach the whole counsel of God. And if John the Baptist had followed that counsel, he would have never got put in prison because he spoke out against King Herod cohabitating with his brother's wife. He said, yeah, but the Apostle Paul lived under a tyrannical government, and you never see him writing about criticizing the government or overthrowing the government. I said, yeah, but Paul lived under this tyranny. We live in a constitutional republic where you are the government and you have a responsibility to be a good steward of what God has entrusted to you and to pass that same privilege on to your children. I'm sure he had a comeback, but I didn't pay attention because I was so impressed with my own answer. I didn't pay attention. My own grandchildren and my ideas are always the best. A friend of mine, Wayne Smith, says, it's one thing to sing the national anthem. It's another to join the army. And it's one thing for us to practice the freedom of speech, but it's another to preserve that right for the next generation. And we have that responsibility. I love America because I love our founding principles. One other reason I love America. I love America because of its providential favor. I believe that America is a divinely favored country. God said, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And America has never, never been a perfect nation. But it's unique in that it began with this intent to honor God. And God has kept his promise to bless us. The concluding sentence in the Declaration of Independence reads, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. I've just read recently this fairly new book by Michael Medved called The American Miracle, Divine Providence in the Rise of the Republic. And Medved is a best-selling author, and he is an Orthodox Jew. But he writes in the flyleaf, the most notable leaders of the past 400 years have identified the good fortune of America as a reflection of divine providence. Let me give you several examples that he cites. The Declaration of Independence, of course, initiated the Revolutionary War, and George Washington was asked to lead America's army against the most powerful military in the world. Now, Washington later admitted to his military aide, Joseph Reed, that he would have never accepted that assignment had he known how undisciplined the American army was and how perilous a position he would find himself. And Washington said, our only hope involves the necessary intervention of a higher power. And he said, if America prevails, I shall most religiously believe that the finger of providence is in it, blinding the eyes of our enemies. Now, at the beginning of the Revolutionary War, George Washington had 9,000 troops, hopelessly trapped on Long Island. 2 miles away, there were 20,000, odds more than 2 to 1, 20,000 of the most powerful army, the British Army, poised to attack. And the ragtag Continental Army was trapped on the edge of the East River by this powerful force. It looked like they were going to be wiped out and the revolution suppressed just 4 months into the fight. Now, the British had these massive ships in the harbor ready to sail up the East River and block any kind of escape across the river. And they were going to put two of those ships that had 72 cannons to prevent any kind of a retreat. But it just so happened that a storm arose that night with hurricane-force winds, and the ships couldn't sail safely up the river. And General William Howe, head of the British Army, decided that he wouldn't attack during the storm. He'd wait until it was over. But George Washington astutely decided that he would evacuate his troops across the treacherous waters at night, even though it was storming. And so he began to find every boat in the area and battled the raging river and the wind, and he got half of the army to the other side. But at dawn, he knew that when dawn broke, the British would see what he was doing and they would attack immediately. But the strangest thing happened. It just so happened that that night, the wind mysteriously and inexplicably subsided, and a dense fog came over the area so thick that they said you couldn't see 6 yards in front of you, and the river became as smooth as glass. And then the next 2 hours, they were able to get every soldier safely across to the other side. One soldier who manned a boat reported he made 11 trips across the river under the cover of darkness and fog. And he said the amazing thing was when they got to the other side of the river, there was no fog there, and they were able to disembark quickly and turn around. And not one soldier was lost. And the Continental Army lived to fight another day. And they attributed that to the favor of God. Now, a most respected contemporary historian, David McCulloch, wrote a recent book called 1776, and he wrote about that event and said, incredibly, yet again, circumstances, fate, luck, providence, the hand of God, as would so often be said, intervened. Now, how do you think the press of that day covered that? The New England Chronicle designated Washington's maneuver as a masterpiece and a sign that providence favored us. Wouldn't you like the media to be that sensitive to God's favor today? That's why George Washington, when he's later elected president of the United States about a little more than a decade later, in his first inaugural address said, no people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency. Now you, some skeptic, can say, oh, that's just a coincidence. But George Washington called it providence. Let me give you another example. In the mid-1800s, America was sharply divided over slavery, much like we're divided over abortion today, only it was more intense. And slavery was a tremendous, horrible scar on the history of our country. And we paid a severe price for that sin. 620,000 died in the Civil War, and thousands more maimed for life. More people died in the Civil War than all of our other nation wars combined up until just recently. There were only 32 million people in America at that time. That meant 2% of the people died in the Civil War. But slavery was not unique to America. Slavery was practiced all over the world, going back thousands of years. And while I'm embarrassed by that scar, I am proud that America helped lead the way in the emancipation of slaves. And although it took 75 years, slavery was outlawed in America, and today all Americans are free. And Michael Medved points out the hand of God was in that decision as well. For Abraham Lincoln to be elected president was bizarre because he was the 11th of candidates in the Republican Party. But when Lincoln was elected, he said he was a humble instrument in the hand of his heavenly Father. But Lincoln really struggled about when to sign the Emancipation Proclamation and if to sign it. He finally asked God for a supernatural sign, and he determined that if Robert E. Lee, General Lee of the Confederate Army, could be stopped from going into Pennsylvania, if he could be turned back in Maryland, he would take that as a sign. But the odds didn't look good because the Confederates were winning one battle after another. And as the Battle of Antietam neared, it just so happened that a Union soldier by the name of Barton Mitchell of the 27th Infantry from Indiana was taking a nap with his regiment in a field that had just been vacated by the Confederate Army the day before. And as he laid down, he noticed in the clump of grass near his head, there was a strangely wrapped package. Without even getting up, he grabbed the package and opened it up, and inside there were three fragrant cigars. As he passed out the cigars to two of his friends and they got ready to light their stogie, they noticed some strange handwriting on the packaging. And the more they looked at it, the more they realized this seemed to be a battle plan for the upcoming battle. And they took it to their supervisor. And it was Robert E. Lee's battle plan that he had discarded, and somebody had picked it up and used it for packaging. And now, General McClellan said, if I can't beat Bobby Lee with the advance notice, I'm going to go home. And as a result, they said that was the greatest security leak in American history. And Lincoln's army became the beneficiary of that, and they turned back Robert E. Lee, and Lincoln decided that was his sign to sign the Emancipation Proclamation. And when he did so, he announced, God has decided the question in favor of the slaves. And Charles Hodge of Princeton Theological Seminary declared, the first and obvious consequence of the dreadful Civil War just ended has been the final and universal overthrow of slavery within the United States. He said, this is one of the most momentous events in the history of the world. That it was the design of God to bring about this event cannot be doubted. Now you might think, some skeptic might think, that's just a coincidence. I think it's a God incident. I think it's providence. Let me give you one other example. In 1944, the Allied forces, the U.S. Army and others in England were ready to try to advance and land at Normandy, turn back the forces of Nazism and Adolf Hitler that were marching across Europe. And the night of that largest amphibious invasion ever, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt got on the radio and communicated with the American people that their sons, their husbands, their loved ones were going to invade Europe. And he said, I know these boys long to come home, but some of them are not going to come home. And over the radio, Roosevelt, who was not necessarily a religious man, led the nation in a prayer for the success of that invasion. Here was part of his prayer. Almighty God, our sons, pride of our nation, this day have set upon a mighty endeavor, a struggle to preserve our republic, our religion. He doesn't say our religion, it's plural. He says our religion and our civilization, and to set free a suffering humanity. Lead them straight and true. Give strength to their arms, stoutness to their hearts, steadfastness to their faith. They will need thy blessings, Lord. And he ended his prayer with, thy will be done, Almighty God. Amen. At the same time, General Eisenhower, who's leading the invasion, had asked his chaplains to pray for good weather so that they could safely land in Normandy and the soldiers could disembark. But it seemed as though God didn't answer that prayer. The weather was so marginal that Eisenhower nearly called off the invasion. But finally, at the end, there was a close call. They decided to go. But the weather was so questionable that in Germany, Adolf Hitler concluded there would be no invasion that night, and he secluded himself and asked not to be interrupted, and by the time they interrupted him and he responded, it was too late and the invasion was a success. Now again, you may call that a coincidence, but I believe it's providence. Even Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, Earl Warren, one of the most liberal judges in history, wrote in 1954, "I believe that no one in our country, I believe that the history of our country, no one can read the history without realizing the good book and the spirit of our Savior have from the beginning been our guiding geniuses." Even the Supreme Court Justice Earl Warren said, this is divine providence. Now, I do know this. We owe God a tremendous expression of thanksgiving for the freedoms that we enjoy today. And we owe our servicemen and servicewomen a tremendous debt of gratitude for sacrificing their lives and their time to keep us free. About a year and a half ago, Andy Potts, who is a friend of mine, asked me if I would accompany him on an honor flight to Washington, D.C. Now, I don't know whether you're familiar with the honor flights or not, but in 2005, somebody said, we need to thank those guys who went through all the horrors of World War II. Most of them are dying off. They're in their 80s and 90s. Let's plan a special flight for them to Washington, D.C., treat them like royalty, let them see the World War II memorial and some other sites, and then bring them back the same day as a means of saying thank you. But every soldier they take on these honor flights has to be accompanied by a guardian because many of them are so feeble, some of them in wheelchairs, that they need somebody to watch over them. They've since expanded the honor flights to include veterans of Vietnam and veterans of the Korean War. And Andy Potts, my friend, had been in the Korean War. He said, would you accompany me on this honor flight? I said, I'd be glad to. We get at the Louisville Airport, and it is 6 o'clock in the morning. There had to be 50 volunteers from Louisville there that early in the morning to help these guys with their paperwork, to help them with breakfast, tell them thank you for your service. There was one woman dressed up like Rosie the Riveter going around meeting people. There was a girls' trio like WAX, Women's Army Corps. They were looked like the McGuire sisters, dressed up with the hats and the hairdos and the seams and the stockings. They were singing 1940s songs. And I was impressed that Heather French Henry was a volunteer guardian. Now, Heather French Henry is a former Miss Kentucky and Miss America, and her daddy was a wounded vet, and she volunteered on 10 different occasions to spend 14 hours with somebody she didn't know out of appreciation for the sacrifice these guys had met. I said to my friend Andy, I said, can you imagine not having a guardian and coming out here and you're assigned a Miss America to be with you for 14 hours? He said, if I'd known that, I wouldn't have invited you. But we got on the plane. It's draped in American flags. They're playing patriotic music. We land in Washington, D.C., get off at the gate. There's a guy in a yellow zoot suit from 1940 running around and a barbershop quartet singing 1940s songs. And they put them on luxury buses and take them with a police escort with sirens and lights flashing right through Washington, D.C. traffic. They're treating these guys like kings, and deservedly so. We go to the World War II Memorial, and then to Vietnam Memorial, Korean Memorial, Tomb of the Unknown Soldier. We have a great day. And we come back and get in the plane. We land in Louisville almost 10 o'clock at night. All the guys are exhausted, but it's been a wonderful day. We thought that it was over, but the best was yet to be. When we walked through security at the Louisville Airport, there were 2,000 volunteers from Louisville to welcome these guys home. And they had formed a channel in which these guys were wheeled through or they walked through. And the people were applauding. Some were shouting, thank you for your service. Little boys were holding up signs, thank you for serving our country. Servicemen were saluting them as they came by. And these guys were weeping as they came through this line as they were welcomed home. And I thought about heaven. You know, there's going to come a day when this spirit in our body slips away and we go into the presence of Jesus Christ and we get to thank him in his nail-scarred hands. And then I think the Lord is going to say, now, just beyond that gate there are some people who want to welcome you home. And I picture the gate swing open and there are thousands of people applauding, welcoming you, thank you for your service, people you influenced you didn't even know. What a day that will be. But in the meantime, let's give thanks for Jesus Christ who made that possible. But let's give thanks for the people who have served in the military for our country, that they've made our freedom possible. In fact, if you've served in the military right now, would you stand up? We just want to thank you for your service. Just stand up just momentarily. Thank you. I want to close very quickly with three passages of Scripture that kind of sum up where America is today. The first is Romans 1, 21, 22. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. That's us. Our nation knew God, but for the last 50 years, we've asked him to leave our public arena. We don't know him anymore. And our thinking has become futile. Men competing with women in women's sports, defund the police, pay people for not working, then wonder why there's not enough workers, change Mother's Day to Birth Person's Day. We've lost common sense. Good is evil and evil is good. Thinking ourselves to be wise, we don't need God, we've become fools. The second verse is Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. God doesn't tolerate rebellion forever. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And America is so divided right now. The Bible says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. I have friends who are Christian leaders who believe God has wiped his hands of our nation. He's withdrawn his hedge of protection, and it's just a matter of time until we collapse. But I believe in a God who parted the Red Sea. I believe there is still hope. I believe in a God who raised Jesus from the dead. I believe in a God who keeps his promise. And I believe there is still hope. And the last verse of Scripture is that one you're familiar with in 2 Chronicles 7:14. Read it with me. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sin, and will heal their land. If God would have spared Sodom and Gomorrah for 10 righteous people, I think if we can just get 10% of God's people to humble themselves and sincerely pray and seek God's face and turn from their wicked ways, he'll once again hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. And we can tell our children and grandchildren, this is one nation, under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. I'm going to have a prayer. And maybe it's providential that you're here today. And if you want to come to give your life to Christ, or you want to come and be prayed for, if you'll just come down front, there'll be those here to meet you to guide you in that process. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of living in such a special place as the United States of America. That doesn't make us superior to anybody, but help us to be more thankful than anybody. But Lord, would you forgive, please forgive our spiritual blindness. Would you forgive our short memories, and you forgive our lack of gratitude. And would you come in again and heal this land? Help us to become, again, one nation under God. We pray it in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Savior.